in the bulletin, J.B. Stoney was an old Plymouth Brethren writer. So I put a quote from him in here. J.B. Stoney, I have to read a lot to find, I mean, he's got good things to say, but I have to walk through the weeds to find the important things. And so, but this is important. He says, well, Paul says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ. It is in the heavenly places in Christ. I see many a person longing to get the Lord here, to get him in their place, but they do not care to get him in his place. What could delight your heart more than to be in company with him? That's what satisfies the heart. What's he saying? It's more fun at the right hand. That's all he's saying. As we relate. And so I put that in the bulletin today. You'll see there'll be some pertinence to that statement as we work with this situation with Paul in Corinthians. Father, may your word be that which is clear. May we learn lessons from what had happened with Paul and the Corinthians. And may our reckoning be your reckoning instead of our own. And we'll thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Paul was an interesting fellow. He was all human. I know that there are those people who say that Paul was 1,000% saint, and so they call him Saint Paul. But it's interesting, at the right hand, you're as much a saint as Paul is. And you think about that. He had issues from time to time. He was pure human. He was carnal from time to time. I believe as he got along in his life a little later, he had less times of carnality. Maybe none at all. But it's interesting when you think of Paul, we put him on a pedestal because he is the steward of the dispensation and the very, very important apostle. But it's really interesting what he had to go through, because I think he was in that process of learning how important it was to focus one's attention on the right hand in Christ and to get the reckoning where it needed to be. And that's what Stoney's statement said. Essentially, people want Jesus down here and they don't want to relate him to him where he is in his human nature today. And so they're not willing to take their minds and put them up at the right hand. And so they want to live down here in this pig pen that we live in. And they want to stay down here without realizing if you get out of the way, we don't have to live like pigs. And Paul had that very kind of a problem in his life. To me, I read the Corinthian epistles, and it hurts because I know why he had to write them. And it was because Paul came in. He was the guy that gave the gospel to these Corinthians. And when he came in carnal. He came in with his apostle gift. He'd come from Athens. He had had the confrontation at Mars Hill on an intellectual level. And having that confrontation, he found that what was important to him was totally unimportant to the philosophers on Mars Hill. And they essentially said, you don't need to tell us about this resurrected Christ. We might hear about that later. And they were turned off the moment he said resurrection. And the only possibility for their salvation was discarded when they said, we don't want to hear. anymore. Let's go somewhere else. Let's go to lunch. Let's do something else. And Paul came down to Corinth and he said, all I wanted to do was preach the gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ. He came down a defeated Christian because he had attempted to use the world's methods to bring people to Christ, and philosophy failed. And Paul very probably would have been a philosopher of philosophers in the Mediterranean world in his day. But he was well trained. And he was defeated. And so what happened? People got saved, but they didn't have the kind of pattern that they needed. And I believe that Paul, because we have a limited amount of material related to in Christ truth, he wanted that to be the part of their lives that he didn't have when he came down, because he wasn't thinking where he needed to be thinking when he came to Corinth. And it took him a long time to get his head where it needed to be, at the right hand. He was not heavenly thinking, he was earthly thinking. He came because he had suffered at the hands of the intelligentsia. And then he comes to this city called Sin City, which was Corinth. And such a conglomeration of people. It was a port city. And as a port city, it had nationals from all over the Mediterranean basin that came through and from other parts of the world. And so as he came, he preached the gospel. I'm sure he was very careful about the gospel, though it's interesting that he makes it sure and makes it clear in 1 Corinthians 15. He wanted to make certain of it. And don't forget, 1 Corinthians 15 is the only reason it's called the resurrection chapter. A better title for it would be that is a chapter that shows why the resurrection is essential to the gospel. That's all that chapter is. I love that chapter. I've said many, many times, however long I live, if I had a chance and God the Spirit led me to preach 1 Corinthians 15, I could spend the rest of my life preaching it. And that means if I live 20 years, I could still preach. That's how important it is in that matter. And so what happens, Paul, who was not only the apostle, but the steward of the dispensation, was in this communication with Corinthian church. He was there for 18 months, about. Spent time there. They knew him. They knew him well. They essentially owed their salvation to him because God used him to bring them the gospel message. And so that became, that was really important, because they would have never heard of Jesus Christ had Paul not come in God's plan. And so they heard. He gave them what they needed to the best of his ability at that point. I think they resented him somewhat early. When he wrote the first letter, what did he say? He said, you are carnal ones. That's a majority. They were living by their sin natures. And it bugged them. Oh, how could anybody say that? We are righteous. And so what do they do? Paul, in the interval, is accused by them of being carnal. It's really hilarious almost. As they're getting back at him because they're down here and not at the right hand. They had that problem. Logizomai is found in 2 Corinthians 8 times as a verb. We're going to look at not all of them, but most of them. I have a weird box in my notes the bulletin at the back where I put the passages down for some others. I do not intend to go to those outside of read them. because we don't have time to really preach on them. Logismos, we read it in 10:4. You didn't see it. It was translated imaginations there. So that was a little bit of a problem. And so they started to bring accusations against Paul. And he says, you got a thinking problem. You've got an imputation problem. You've got a reckoning problem. And we need to have a harmonious reckoning. If we can't reckon down here related to what we see in one another who are really believers, how can we reckon for ourselves at the right hand? How can we get our heads up there and count something to be true up there when we can't understand that people down here have the same thing we have up there if they're Christians? Remember that in Christ, there is absolute equality. That's called oneness. It was kind of fun that I play with my synopses when I send them out in some ways. And one of the things that I've done over the many years I've done the synopsis is made a little different conclusion each day. I mean, not every time, but sometimes I'll repeat. It depends on what's on my mind. And last night, I signed it off. One in Christ. And then I went back and said, with you all, in quotes. And BKF. That's why I signed it off last night. I did finish the sign off last night and got it out. But that idea, the oneness, the unity in Christ, Paul was concerned because these Christians were looking at him and making accusations. He defends himself. I've said from this pulpit a number of times where in many ways, I'm thankful that 2 Corinthians is in the book because we learn a lot more about Paul in 2 Corinthians than we would without it because he has to defend his apostleship. He wants them to think of him at the right hand, not down here. And so he uses the word reckoning. He uses reckoning relating to the idea of counting something to be true in his own defense. And he says we need to have reckoning based on what? On proper information, that is, on divine knowledge. And so he's going to talk about using reckoning in his defense in chapters 3 and 10 and 11. Some Corinthians had problems with their reckoning with Paul. And we'll see in 10:2, they reckoned that Paul and Timothy were nothing but carnal. He said, you're walking in your flesh. Like I said, they were getting back, I think. You're reckoning. These two apostles, we talked about that a little bit last week. That's in chapter 10. And then he tells them they need to be convinced that if he's Christ, if you belong to Christ, so does Paul and Timothy. He needs to think. If you say you're a Christian, you've got to realize that Timothy and I are too Christians. And so he says, use your reckoning in that matter. And once in a while, there was an accusation. They reckoned that Paul was something he was not. They reckoned that he was inconsistent. Inconsistency is a very interesting problem in the life of the church. Christians are often inconsistent. Say one thing, do something else. That's just the way it works. Unfortunately, it's not supposed to work that way. But this thing of consistency, and Dr. Schaefer said, my first quarter of seminary, oh, the blessedness of consistency. I thought he said that just for me. Then having taught with him so many years, I realized that was part of his bag of quotations. I think he said it over and over every year. Oh, the blessedness of consistency. And that's a good little thing to remember. You want to be happy, be consistent. Don't be inconsistent. It'll come back and bite you. And they say, Paul does not boast, lest anyone... there's this reckoning problem in 12. We'll not get into that today. But we'll be looking at some of these problems, because here the guy that started the church, the guy that led him to Christ, becomes the brunt of their accusations. It's almost childish when you read through this book of what they did with Paul. In chapter 1, in verses 17 and 18, it seems that they said he was unstable, he was fickle, he vacillated. They said he never could make up his mind. And if I don't get back to 2 Corinthians, I'll read Romans, and that's not a good thing. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, 17 and 18. And there it says, when I therefore was thus minded, and it's interesting, the word minded here is bulimai. That means determined. When I had thus determined, did I use lightness? See that word lightness? That's a word, and if you haven't known in here, it'll translate it fickle. Was he vacillating? Couldn't make up his mind. He didn't know which way was up. Was I that? I made a determination. I couldn't. He uses bulimai on purpose. Or the things that I did bulimai, I did determine. Do I determine according to the flesh that with me there should be a yea, and a yea, yea, and a nay, nay? You see what he's saying? He's saying he's not indecisive. He knows how to say yea, yea, and nay, nay when they're necessary. And then the next verse carries on in that same same concept. But as God is true, our word toward you was not yea and nay, not indecisive. It was rather clear. So evidently he's answering an appeal to his fickleness. I use the word inconsistency, and I have it down another jump in the outline. They said he was weak. He was weak. It's kind of interesting in verse 1 of chapter 10. Now I, Paul, myself beseech you by the meekness and forbearance of Christ, who in face am base among you, but being absent am bold toward you. And it's kind of interesting. There's some irony here in this statement. Next, look down at 10. It says, for his letters were heavy and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak, and his speech is contemptible. We'll talk about those words. But his bodily presence, do I want to tell you what the word presence is? Sure, I do. It's the word parousia, his coming. It's the same word that's used in the coming of Christ, parousia, to come alongside, to be alongside. And so they think he is weak. And so I've already talked about inconsistent out of chapter 1. Chapter 10, it infers that he was a dictator. For though, in verse 8, it says, for though I should boast somewhat more of our authority, which the Lord has given us for edification and not for destruction. He said, I have authority. And that authority is to build you up, and it's not to tear you down. That's his focus. And so he said, and the Lord gave that to him, and he says, this is God-given authority. They were questioning divine authority and saying he was a dictator because he was being too harsh with his authority. Oh, yeah, you always have to look at somebody and play a kid again. You know, if it says in verse 10, For his letters say they were heavy and powerful, but his bodily presence, and let's do that, I've already did that, is weak, and his speech is contemptible. His speech is contemptible. Let's translate that word contemptible so you get an idea of what it means. It was speech that deserved derision, that is to be despised. He couldn't speak well. He couldn't speak well. So they're accusing him of being a poor speaker. Would they have grounds for that? We don't know. 11:6 says, but though I be rude in speech, let me read that word rude in the Greek. It's the word idiotes. Idiotes. Though I be an idiot in my speech, no, I be beside myself. What does that tell us about his kind of speech? That's what the word is here. Rude in speech, yet not in knowledge. We have been thoroughly made manifest among you in all things. So they were saying, oh, he's a rotten speaker. Now, it's rather interesting because you realize there was another guy who had been pastor in the church at Corinth. His name was Apollos, another apostle. Apollos had the ability to really communicate well. He could really communicate. I don't know whether they would call him Chrysostom. There was a guy who had that handle. It became his name. It's in the textual apparatus in the New Testament, critical New Testament, Chrysostom. And that means golden throat or golden mouth, because he was such an orator. I always wanted to know more about him, and then I learned a lot more about him. And that may have been his best trait. His theology wasn't that good. But Apollos was one who could speak well. So they look at Apollos. But you know, they didn't even treat the good speaker right. They essentially caused him to just pick up and leave. He left. He'd been pastoring him. And I dare say when he left, he just left. And they came to church the next Sunday or gathered together, and there was no Apollos. Where's the preacher? He's not here. Did he tell anybody where he went? Well, somebody said he said we were treating him wrong and he wasn't going to put up with it anymore. And so he left. And Paul tried to encourage him to come back later and he said, it's not a good time for me to come back yet. I'm not ready. And so they were without Apollos. Quite a picture, wasn't it, in that matter. 5:13 tells you another criticism they had of Paul. And in 5:13 it says, whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God. Whether we be sober, it is for your cause. And it says, beside ourselves, those of you who have an interlinear, you look at what that says. It says, we are mad. Whether we're madmen. They were accusing him of being insane. This guy goes off the rails. And he must be crazy. You know, kids used to like to look for insults. That rivalry between kids in elementary school. Sometimes, well, I'd like to think that all of us were just victims, not the ones who were perpetrators. It's interesting what kids can do to other kids and the names they can call and the descriptions they can use and what it will do to people. There are classic stories that have come out of childhoods where enemies were created for life because people used derisive terms in rivalry because of jealousy. And I'm not talking to some, we've all seen it somewhere, wherever we were involved. It's interesting, they also said that Paul was a deceiver. And we could go into more places, but I got 6:13 down. this word recompense in 6:13, now for a recompense, is kind of has the idea that, I mean, he's countering those who had accused him of being a deceiver. They're going to say it more throughout here. That he told us things that we were deceived about him and what he did. In spite of all of these defects, and he knew how bad he was, he was always praising himself. Always praising himself. I put a list of passages here. I'm not going to look them up. He was ugly, therefore, and he's praising himself. He can't speak well. Oh, he's praising himself. He was a coward. I mean, they go on and on. And Paul was treated very poorly in this matter. And so there's a problem here with some of the reckoning that's going to come, and we'll see it as we go through here. There's good reckoning and wrong reckoning, and we're going to look at right reckoning in 2 Corinthians 3. And at verse 5, we have reckon in 3:5. We'll be back in 10 and later most of the time, but I want to start here in 3:5. And it says, I'm going to read 5, and then we'll pull some context. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to reckon anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency of God is of God. Paul says, we're not reckoning concerning ourselves. We're not counting something to be true as of ourselves. As law gives am I. And so he said, but it comes from God ultimately. Let's go back to verse 4. We could go through this whole context. We've been playing with it. Chapter 3 is just an awesome chapter. I had so much fun here. And how many years ago were we here in the passives? You realize in chapter 3, there are 21 passives. That's a lot for one chapter. And I mentioned it back then. And with the passives. In the verses we're looking at, we don't happen to have those passages that are all the way into this. But such trust, such confidence, have we through Christ toward Godward, through the agency of Christ, facing God toward his cross, toward Godward. Not that we have sufficiency. We need that verse in order to say, Paul says, our sufficiency doesn't come from us. It doesn't make any difference if I can't speak. It doesn't make any difference if you accuse me of being ugly. It doesn't make any difference of whatever you say about me. It makes no difference because it is the relationship we have through the agency of Jesus Christ facing the Father at the right hand. And you can throw all your accusations at me, and it's what God thinks would count. And so that's what Paul is doing. He's saying, we're not thinking or we're not reckoning, we're not accounting something to be so because we have our own self-esteem that needs to be defended, or our own personal opinion of ourselves, but rather we are thinking in terms of the reality, the provisions of grace at the right hand in Christ Jesus. And so there's no reason to reckon anything of ourselves. The minute you start thinking how good you might be, and you start reflecting on that and letting it become your reckoning, the minute that happens, what happens? You're distracted from where it should be in the right hand. That's what happens. It takes your focus away. And he says, but our sufficiency is of God. 3 times is this Greek word used in verse 5 and 6. It's translated sufficient twice in the King James. And it means competent. One of the interesting memories that I have of my life back with my in-laws was my father-in-law had a word that he described politicians. That was the worst word he could think of, and he had a good vocabulary of words that I would never use. But you know, his favorite word for most politicians was the word incompetent. And he, I mean, that was to him the greatest insult that he could make of any politician at all. He's incompetent. And I smiled because I knew his background and how he was thinking. And that was like, I mean, he would swear at him. But anyway, that word was the one that was on the top of the list, I think. When I heard him say incompetent, he was not very happy with that politician in that matter. And so here he's saying, we are competent, not that we are competent of ourselves to think, to reckon anything of ourselves, but our competency is of God. That doesn't happen down here on earth. Who hath made us competent ministers. The word able in verse 6 of the new covenant. Not of the letter, but of the spirit. For the letter kills and the spirit giveth life. And so he is competent in relationship to this new covenant. It's not a new covenant for Israel. It's a new covenant for the church. How often do I hear 2 Corinthians 3:18 presented or present it myself here in at Valley? I've already heard it once today of 3:18 because that's the new covenant. It's not something written on stones, it said. And that's what this whole argument is here. And so let's look at verse 14. I'm going to go halfway down. It says, but their minds were blinded, and for until this day, the same veil is untaken away in the reading of the old covenant, which veil is done away in Christ. There is a veil that is placed on Israel in reading the law. Oh yes, they like to talk about Torah. There are those who give their lives for Torah. And by that I mean they will study from early in the morning till late at night. Just Torah. It's not Torah. It's just, they study. Let's put it that way. They study more Talmud than they do Torah. Torah is law. And so that's the old covenant. Paul is involved with a new covenant. And that new covenant is a covenant that involves us at the right hand because it's a spiritual covenant. And we are seen there at the right hand. Now let's go back to chapter 10. And we've got a mix of kinds of reckoning here in chapter 10. And I want to start at verse 1 because it's going to lead us into verse 2. Now I, Paul, myself, encourage you by the meekness and gentleness or forbearance of Christ. I'm trying to encourage you by what? By the meekness, even the forbearance of Christ. There's what we call a Granville Sharp. They share a common quality of Christ, who in presence, and the word presence is the word face, that which can be seen. He says in presence, and base, and the word base we've already mentioned when we came across here is, well, I guess I didn't mention it, it's humble. We're humble among you. But being absent and bold toward you. Now he's quoting back, I mean, he's being a little sarcastic here, I think. He's saying, oh, you say that I'm very humble when I'm with you, but when I write letters, I'm harsh. He scares us when he writes letters, is their idea. Verse 2 does something a little different. You'll notice the word beseech in verse 1, and I translated it encourage. The word beseech in verse 2 is not the same word. It's a word deomai, which is the word supplicate. I supplicate. I am asking for help. Very important kind of communication we have with the Father. But here Paul is using that same idea. I'm supplicating. I'm asking for help of you that I may not be bold when I am present. With that confidence wherewith I think to be bold against them. I am asking you to help me out so I don't have to be hard-nosed, be harsh. I'm asking you to get involved in this thing so that you don't make me fulfill your accusations that when he comes, he's going to come just as harsh as he was in his writing. He had to be firm. He had to be strong. He had to show power because they had problems in the church at Corinth. And so he says, these people have a wrong kind of reckoning, which reckon of us as if we walked according to the flesh. They were counting Paul to be carnal. And you know what's always interesting when you think of someone as carnal? What do you do? You disregard what they have to say. You disregard what they have to say as carnal people. You watch their activity and you say, that's probably not quite right because they manifested the works of the flesh. And so he said, I reckon to be bold, but there are some who reckon than to us to be carnal. Kind of interesting standard, isn't it? And so Paul is quite concerned about this whole thing in that their reckoning is not in alignment with what was true. And so he says, please, please, please help me. And shape up before I show up. Because if you shape up before I show up, what will happen? I will be a lot kinder. I won't be so firm. It won't be necessary. And so that's why he uses supplication instead of parakaleo, instead of come alongside to encourage. It's a little stronger in verse 2 when he does that. Verses 3 and 4, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh or according to the flesh. Yeah, we have to live in these bodies. I think almost everybody in this room is ready to trade their bodies in for a new model. And I know I have been ready for that for a long time. Trade the body in for a new model. When we see him, we will be like him, for we will see him as he is, like his glorified body. Aren't you ready? And he says, we walk in the flesh, in this body, with all of the body's problems, and the problems that occur with the physical body. But we don't war. We don't battle. We don't campaign after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not fleshly, but powerful to God to overthrow strongholds, overthrowing imaginations. Now, I'm following the Greek text rather than the break in the Byzantine text. The word imaginations is the word logismos. That's thoughts. It's logizomai in a noun form. And so this thing of reckoning. You can have reckoning that's not accurate. You can have reckoning that is accurate. And we need to have authoritative reckoning as we relate to one another in order to have fellowship with one another. That is, we can reckon them because, and Paul's going to say that in just a moment here. He's going to say, you look at us and you look at yourselves, and if we're in Christ, you better count us in. Let's read on down. I stopped in the beginning of 5. Casting down imaginations and every high thing that has exalted itself against the experiential knowledge of God, bringing into captivity every thought. See, this is noema. This is what Satan likes to throw at us. Satan throws these thoughts at us. That's his Greek word. To the obedience of Christ. And having an all readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Let's work it out right. This word revenge sounds like it's working out righteousness. It's ek out of and dikao. Now, we've worked our way down to verse 7. It says, don't look at things according to the face, the outward appearance. Do not look at things on outward appearance. Now, the word outward appearance is the word prosopon, or prosopon, which is a word for face. For face. Don't look at somebody's face. Oh, but we do that when we go anywhere. We look at somebody's face and you try to read them for what's going to happen. Is this clerk going to be palatable and then treat us right? Are we suspicious? Is this person going to hog the aisle in the grocery store? Are they going to pull over to the side and let us all go by each other in the non-6-foot spacing? In that, you know, we have all of these things that we look at faces and we read them. Isn't it interesting how often that when we read somebody's face, we find them to be completely different than we thought they were? It's always interesting in the church. You know, we don't have a lot of traffic through here. I mean, people just coming in off the street and that kind of thing. We have over the years, of course, but when somebody comes in, what do you think when somebody comes in? What is your read of that appearance? And Paul says, you guys have been looking at my face, and my face is ugly, I know. And I speak with not quite the golden mouth that Apollos does. He says, if any man trusts to himself that he is Christ, let he himself reckon this again. Count this something to be true. You look at yourself, and he says, if you think you belong to Christ, oh, that's fun, because I like this, because he said there are some people who say, I belong to Christ. Others said, I belong to Paul. I belong to Apollos. I belong to Cephas. And here tells you the Christ party was probably right. And let himself reckon this again, that if he does belong to Christ, even so are we Christ. Even so we belong to Christ. Well, that's kind of interesting. Paul took this pretty personally, when he saw they were accusing him all of these things, he defends himself and they say, hey, we're Christians. He could have thrown a lot of clout around with that, because he could have said, yeah, you guys are Christians because God used us to make you Christians. And he doesn't do that in that matter. That possibility was always there. And so he says, be reckoning this again of yourself, for yourself. Reckoning is a middle voice. As he is of Christ, so are we also of Christ. Where? On earth? Yeah, but most of all, the right hand. In Christ Jesus, there's absolute equality. And Paul seems to put his own spiritual gift down a little. In the terms that he uses, he says, you guys are wealthy. You guys have prospered. And essentially between the lines, he says, you've got the prosperity, but you don't have the spirituality. Because Corinth was a very wealthy city. And he will talk about some of that as we move on. Because there, the critics' reckoning was inconsistent and made no sense, because they wanted to reckon here on earth and not really to heaven. And I honestly think they could have learned more. They knew the facts. We always go to 1 Corinthians 12, 12, and 13 when we talk about being in Christ. being in the Christ in 12:12, and 12:13 talks about the baptizing work of the Holy Spirit that places someone in Christ. And so he says, get your heads where God's head is. God sees us as all saved in one equal unity called the body of Christ. And they had problems. Why? We know they had divisions. We knew they had schism. And we knew that they were, they had this party spirit, which means they had a heresy. Without a question. Now let's read on in verse 8. For though I should boast somewhat, somewhat more of our authority, I could do more abundant boasting in this matter, which the Lord has given us for your edification and not for your destruction. I came to build you up. What did Paul do in 18 months in Corinth? What did he do? You remember where he had ultimately come from before he came through Corinth? He had left Thessalonica. He'd been there about a month. They learned so much in Thessalonica, I'm sure Paul went to his grave rejoicing in what God had done through him in that one month. And he comes down and he spends 18 months in Corinth, and these people were saved carnal, behaved carnal, and they didn't get it like the Thessalonian believers did. It's interesting when you look at the list of things that the Thessalonians knew versus the Corinthians. And so he said, I came not for your destruction, but for your edification. He'd come ashamed because he left Corinth. He didn't start a church in Corinth. He hightailed it out of the town. And then verse 9, and that's leading us on, and says that I may not seem as if I would terrify you by letters. I'm not sure I like the word terrify there, but as far as the translation, it's the word phobos, the word for fear with an ek in front of it. To bring out a lot of fear is really kind of the idea. Whether you want to call it terrify, I don't know. King James is probably absolutely good. I could have looked up and found out in Oxford English Dictionary. And they say, for his letters, say they, are weighty and powerful. Now, was this said in as a compliment to Paul? We're heavy. What were they saying? I think they were saying, we couldn't understand him. He's over our heads. And powerful. They're very strong in what they have to say, but they didn't affect us any. But his bodily presence, the presence of his body, and I said that was parousia, is weak. And so they are quick to come at Paul. And we're not yet to one of our impute words. We're in it shortly here. Is weak in his speech, is to be despised. I already talked about that as we went in the introduction. Now, we get to logizomai in verse 11. Let such a one reckon this. Let someone who says this about his letters versus his speech, let him do some serious reckoning about this. Let him impute this, that such as we are in word by letters when we are absent, such will we be indeed when we are present. When we show up in our work, it is going to be exactly the way we were when we wrote the letter. He had to deal with some very, very difficult problems. He had to write letters that were very strong. There's a whole epistle, probably, epistle of 1A or 1B Corinthians, there was this harsh. He could have written four letters to Corinth, but one of them is identified as a very harsh letter, and you get that sense. And he says, if you don't correct things, and remember the one of the problems in the Corinthian church, they had a guy in 1 Corinthians who was having a relationship with his father's wife. We don't know whether it was his mother or stepmother, but these things ought not to be. In fact, they were not to be, even in pagan society of sinful Corinth. And so he demanded that they discipline this guy with the idea that he break off this relationship that he established and that he repent and get back in relationship with the Lord. And so they did it. They disciplined him and they kicked him out of the church essentially. They probably almost shunned him. And he got straightened out and he came back and they didn't want to let him back in because their discipline had accomplished what they wanted to, what they wanted it to, but they thought he's such a terrible sinner, we shouldn't let him back in. So Paul had to berate them for that very thing. They beat him up, that other guy, really bad. And so he said, I'm going to come back and I'm going to have to be maybe just as harsh. It's dependent on your behavior. And so the idea, he says, you can do some imputing, do some reckoning at this point. And then in verse 12, he uses this word, for we dare not make ourselves of the number or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves, that they that measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. And it's interesting what he says, they don't understand. Doesn't use the word for wise. Sophia is a word for wise. This is a word they don't understand. They can't put things together. And so he says, we don't dare. The word dare jumps at us. I was so tempted to go after dare here, but that would be an aside that we didn't need. And so he said, but we don't dare make ourselves of that number. Comparing themselves with himself. What a great standard. Isn't it easy to compare yourself with yourself? You're always going to come out matching up. And that's what some Christians try to do. They compare themselves with themselves. They don't look at a standard. And so they come down here and wallow in the pig pen of planet Earth, and they want to compare themselves with those who are also in the pig pen, and they don't want to change, and they don't want to be seen at the right hand in the heavenly temple. Kind of interesting, the focus I think that Paul has that underlies his whole argument. He says, in Christ Jesus, at the right hand, we've all been baptized into one body. We are all equal, absolutely equal. And at the right hand, we have the privilege of relating to one another with the same grace and the same benefits and with all the same blessings, the heavenly blessings in Christ Jesus. And so he said, we are not like that. We will not boast of the things without measure, but according to the measure of the rule of God is distributed to us, a measure to reach even unto you. And so it's rather interesting, logizomai, in these passages we've crossed our way through. I need to read on down into verse 18, and then we will read some other verses. In 18, at the end of 10, it says, for not he that commendeth himself is approved, but whom the Lord commends. Now that doesn't say that you've done all these wonderful works. That's not this context. Because God the Father looks at his right hand. He says, yep, Christ took care of it all for you. And he does it for the next believer down the pew or in another part of the world. He's done it for all of us, and there's the commendation comes from God, not from men. That's a high standard, isn't it? The high standard is the right hand. That's called the third heaven. And the high standard is there in Christ. And when you see that you're not the only one up there in Christ. Every other believer is there with you. And Paul is trying to stir these saints up to get their heads up there and thinking in those ways. How can they reckon themselves to be dead indeed unto sin if they can't even reckon their relationship to another believer at the right hand? You see, there's a real problem there. Okay. I'll read the verses that you have in your bulletin. And I'm not sure which translations I'm going to end up reading, but I will read Darby in 2 Corinthians 11:5. For I reckon that in nothing I am behind those who are in surpassing degree apostles. I did that for the reckon. King James says, I suppose, instead of reckon. I was not a wit behind the very chiefest apostles. Those are kind of a wit, not even a little. New King James says, now I consider that I am not at all inferior to the most eminent apostles. Interesting is reckoning. He had some experience that none of the apostles had. They had experiences he didn't have. One was being taught. Now, 2 Corinthians 12:6, and I just want to read from this. Darby says, for if I shall desire to boast, I shall not be a fool. For I will say the truth, but I forbear lest anyone should think. And I would translate that reckon, and nobody else did, so I didn't have it. I didn't put them in here. Reckon as to me above what he sees me to be, or whatsoever he may hear of me. What an interesting picture. In light of everything that's been said, I wanted so bad to put this in as my conclusion verse, but I put it this way. King James says, for though I would desire to glory, and that's where you boast, I shall not be a fool, for I will say the truth. But now I forbear lest any man should reckon or think, should think as the AB of me above that which he seeth me to be or heareth of me. In other words, we're all equal at the right. Reckoning. We have patterns for reckoning in 2 Corinthians. Oh, some of them aren't so good because people have the wrong facts. But those who have the right facts can reckon right at the right hand. And you can do that related to other believers. And you may say, well, I have a personality conflict with this brother or this sister. Well, at the right hand, if you've got a personality conflict, like you've got problems because you better get your reckoning straight. You've got to get your reckoning straight because God, you've got to start thinking like God does, and he reveals it in his word, and that's what it's about. Well, two more verses in this backdrop, and then we move to Romans 4. We're going to be in 1 Peter, and we're going to go back to Philemon and go to that little word there. That is charge that to my account in Philemon next week, Lord willing, and then we'll plan to, the plan is to work our way through Romans 4 and those 25 verses there, because you have God's development. We've already put his definition in 4:17 of reckoning, and we will relate to it. But my challenge is that, when we start looking at things, we better get our perspective right. If you want to wallow down here in a pig pen, you're just going to get totally overwhelmed. But if you want to go to the right hand and you look at things from the right hand and enjoy the right hand, you're going to look at people different that are believers, and you are going to look at stuff here on earth different. Because this world is not my home. Father, may you bless us as we think on these things. We're thankful for your word. and for the opportunity to share it. In Christ's name we pray, amen.